Are you getting this, Josh? Am I on here, buddy? All right. Well, if you could please open to Galatians chapter 2 as we continue in our series this morning, The Authentic Gospel, Galatians chapter 2. History is defined usually by moments. So you think about some of the famous moments throughout history. You have Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo, a moment which, if that hadn't happened, there's a good chance we could be speaking French right now. You know, we think a little more recently, D-Day in World War II, a moment that had we not broken through that beach in Normandy, there's a good chance we could be speaking German right now. Battles that have taken place on our own land, so the Battle of Gettysburg, a moment that if that hadn't happened, we probably would be a divided nation right now because the South was kicking the North's tail up until that moment. As we come to Galatians chapter 2 this morning, what we're about to read is one of these historic defining moments. It's a historic defining moment in the life of the Christian church. It's a moment that, had it gone differently, it's a good chance we wouldn't be here right now. So let's read Galatians chapter 1. Galatians verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 10. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Paul speaking said, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when I saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Let's pray God bless the reading and now preaching of his word. God, thank you that in this moment the truth of the gospel was preserved not just for the Galatians, it was preserved for us. Thank you that you are the God who is sovereign over all history. And so, Lord, I pray as we come to study this moment of history that we would see your hand in it and we would be grateful for you this morning, that your word would come and would have an effect on our hearts. God, we need your help just to be undistracted now for the next half hour, 40 minutes or so. So please come and help us and fill us, Lord God. And we want to continue to remember other churches doing the same thing, that are preaching the gospel, Lord God, and pray that you would fill them and their preachers. I want to pray particularly this morning for 10th Presbyterian Church and thank you for their over 100 years of faithful gospel proclamation, and pray that you would fill Pastor Liam Gallagher this morning as he preaches your word yet again to the many thousands of people that are going to be gathered there. Would the name of Jesus be made famous through that church, through our church, and through every church that gathers in Christ's name. We praise for the glory of Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Paul recounts the defining moment of the Christian church, here's what he wanted to make clear to Galatians. He did it in this letter. He wanted to make clear to them that our unity, meaning the Christians' unity, our unity in the gospel sends us on mission together. Our unity in the gospel sends us on mission together. Christians were confused about what the gospel was. Paul wants to in the gospel, the true Christians have. Also, since the Galatians about the gospel, a little unsure of what they were to do with it. Paul wants to remind them of the mission they've been given by God. Our unity in the gospel sends us on mission together. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Authentic Gospel Unity. Authentic Gospel Unity. And the first thing that we're going to see this morning is the question of unity. The question of unity. There's an important question that was being asked here, and it's really important that we understand it and get what's going on. And the historical context of this story is going to show the significance of this question. Paul had been away from Jerusalem. Let's just kind of dive in here for a second and think about this. Paul had been away from Jerusalem for 14 years. The Jerusalem church was the mother church of the early Christian church. And so Paul had been away. He'd been disconnected. He'd been doing his own thing and planting churches for a long time. But now he's finally come back. And why did he come back? Well, as we saw in verse 2, he came back because of a revelation that was given. Most likely, this same revelation that we have recorded in the book of Acts, verses 27 through 30. So I'll read this, Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem, so the church in Jerusalem, to Antioch, the church where Paul was at. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, which would be the Jerusalem church. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And the reason Paul originally went to Jerusalem was to come to its aid. They were experiencing famine and they were in need of food. Yet, God had an even higher purpose for Paul's visit. God sent Paul to visit this church in Jerusalem, not just for their physical aid, but also to come to their spiritual aid. Because as it says in verse 4 of the text that we just read, false brothers had crept in amongst their midst. And these false brothers, well, they weren't benign. They actually had malicious intent. They came in, why? To spy out, verse 4 says, our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into salvation. Their goal was to take away the spiritual freedom that the gospel brings. Now, why are they going to do that? Isn't freedom generally accepted as a good thing? You need to understand freedom Paul's talking about here. Verse 3, you get a little hint of it when it says, when he says that he, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. The freedom that Paul is fighting for is freedom for Gentiles from the Jewish law, in particular, the law of circumcision. And this was the freedom that these false brothers were very concerned about. Now, why would they care? What does that matter? Well, we need to understand what circumcision meant for the Jews. See, thousands of years before the birth of Jesus, God made a promise to a man named Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he would make a great nation. See, God wanted to have a people for himself that would show the world how awesome he was. This world was originally created to declare the greatness of God. However, Adam and Eve, our first parents, chose to reject living for God and instead to pursue their own greatness by living for themselves. And the Bible is a simple word to describe living for ourselves instead of living for God. It calls it sin. And so when Adam and Eve sinned against God, the world that God made was cursed. It was corrupted. While there are no glimmers of God's greatness that can be seen, it's a picture that's marred. And so God, in the midst of all this corruption, wanted to create a people for himself who would live, eyes would declare his greatness in the way that he originally intended for all of creation to do. He wanted a people set apart as his special people who would live in obedience to his rule and thus declare to the world his greatness. And so he took a pagan man named Abraham. If that's not a picture of God's grace, I don't know what is. He took a pagan man who was worshiping and made him into a man who would worship himself. And he told Abram that he would make him into a great nation that would be to the praise of God's name. And he changed this man's name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And then we see in Genesis chapter 17 that God gave him a sign by which the world would know he had been set apart and that his descendants were set apart as God's special people. He was circumcised. See, back then, that would have been unheard of. It was shocking. No one practiced circumcision. But God wanted to do something dramatic by which all the world would know who his people were. And so circumcision became the sign that you belong to God. Now, we fast forward a few hundred years, and God's promise to make Israel into a great nation has partly come true in that there's a lot of them, they've been multiplied, but they're in slavery to the nation of Egypt. And so God raises up another man, and Moses comes and brings disaster on Egypt until the Pharaoh of Egypt finally agreed to let the people of Israel go. So God delivered them from their slavery, and after doing so, he gave commands for them to follow. He gave them laws to live by regarding how his people were to remain pure before him. And so from then on, anyone who converted to the Jewish faith had to be circumcised and observe these laws. See, circumcision and the law weren't just religious things the Jews did. They were at the core of their identity as the people of God. It was defined them as Jewish, as part of God's special people. These aren't light things that we're talking about. So now, fast forward, and we come to the early Christian church. Jesus has died on the cross, risen from the grave, ascended into heaven, and going around preaching that if you have faith in Jesus, then your sins can be forgiven, and you can become part of God's people. And that's all he's preaching. No mention of circumcision. No mention of keeping the law. But faith alone in Jesus alone is what saves alone. For Jewish Christians, their worlds are being turned upside down. For thousands of years, they alone have been God's people. And their identity as God's people have been wrapped up in circumcision and observing the law. And now God's adding pagans to his people? He's adding men and women who didn't even know the law of God or have any desire to keep it whatsoever? Why would God make his law so important that, and then after Jesus, make his law irrelevant? That was the argument of the false brothers. That was the question before the church of Jerusalem. Was faith in Jesus all that you really needed for salvation, or was it also necessary to observe Jewish law? And there was two sides to this. On the one side was Paul and his gospel of salvation by faith alone in Jesus alone. And on the other side were the Judaizers, who weren't denying faith in Jesus. No, they're saying it's faith in Jesus plus then observance of the Jewish law. And so this trip to Paul to simply drop off some supplies has taken on a whole new meaning. This isn't just about a faith anymore. This is about the truth. This is about what is the authentic gospel. This is significant, historic, and defining moment for this. How Paul describes this moment in verse 2, when he says that he set before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul felt that if he and the Jerusalem church couldn't agree on the gospel, then his entire life's ministry was pointless, was in vain. All he'd been doing for 14 years, all the hardship that he'd been enduring was for naught. See, Paul wasn't going to change his opinion on the gospel. As we saw in chapter 1, he received it directly from Jesus, and thus he didn't need anyone to verify it for him. And so if the leaders in the church of Jerusalem were going to disagree with him, then there would have been a divided church. And all these new converts, they would have been lost right in the middle of it. Who should they believe? Paul or the other leaders? And even more confusing, if in the Jerusalem church couldn't agree together, then, man, is this faith really even true? All the work that Paul was doing to see people come to Christ has been undone, as people would have probably been abandoning the faith in the midst of this division left and right. See, Jesus said the world would know who his true followers are by the love they have for one another. And so if Paul and the leaders in the church in Jerusalem couldn't be unified, then Paul's preaching of the gospel would have been in vain, because the testimony of the church would have undermined it. This meeting, this conference, this moment simply couldn't be higher. Which gospel would be preserved? Is faith in Jesus all that matters? Are we free from having to perform religious duties? Can we really have a relationship with God through our sins being forgiven by Jesus' death and that alone? Or would the gospel of religion, of hoops that we have to jump through, things we have to do in order to make ourselves right, that what would be preserved? Which is it? Unity on the gospel. Or would this early religion be cut off before it could ever really even get started? Well, we see the answer in verse 6 to this question. When he says, those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. He's not trying to undermine them there. He's just trying to say, I wasn't influenced by them. They're not influential on me. But they were influential in the church. Those who seemed influential added nothing to me. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem added nothing to Paul's gospel. Unlike these false brothers, they didn't say Paul left anything out. They confirmed what he had been preaching. We see from verse 3 that they let this Greek, this uncircumcised Greek, come in amongst their midst. He was accepted as a Christian, even though he didn't conform to the Jewish law. They answer the question about unity. They were unified. They were unified. Now, it's important that we understand what the basis of this unity was. So point number 2, the basis of this unity. It's important that we understand this because we need to recapture this word unity from our culture. Our culture wants to talk about unity coming through blanket acceptance. And so unity means that we live in love. That's unity. So we're told to share freedom with our fellow person, letting them live how they want and letting us live how we want. You believe what you believe, and that's good for you. Let me believe what I want to believe, and that's good for me. And that's unity. That's not how the Bible defines unity, and that's not how Paul and these Jerusalem churches, leaders in the church, gained unity. They didn't gain unity by agreeing to keep their beliefs personal. No, what was the basis of their unity? We see this in verse 7. It says, on the contrary, when they saw that I have been entrusted with the gospel. They saw that the gospel that Paul had been entrusted with was the same gospel that they had been entrusted with. What was the basis of their unity? It was the gospel, the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. They gained unity not by agreeing to keep their beliefs private, but by agreeing together on what is the true belief. Their mutual agreement about the truth of the gospel was what brought them together. And the truth of the gospel is that it doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, or what you do, or what you've done. You can be forgiven of your sins, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, because Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. We have received God's grace that we sang about this morning. Undeserved goodness towards us through Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross for our sins, so that we might be delivered from the coming judgment of sin and have peace with God. Faith alone, in Jesus alone, is what saves us alone. That's it. There are no strings attached. There are no other hoops we have to jump through. Jesus came to set people free from religion by doing what we could never do. Jesus perfectly kept all of God's law. As we're going to see later, Galatians, it's not like God's law is a bad thing. It's not like it was once relevant and now irrelevant. No, it's always important to God. The difference is, on this side of the cross, as we live as those, Jesus came and he perfectly lived the law of God, a law that we could never hope to live. Take the very first law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that word all is meant to be all-encompassing, every second, every moment, every fiber of our being. I'm not going to ask anyone to say who they think this is, then you'd be breaking another law, which is do not tell a lie. We've all blown it with keeping God's law. Jesus came to perfectly keep all of God's laws. He says in Matthew chapter 5, he came to fill it up, to do all of it for us. When we talk about Jesus, we talk a lot about his death, and that's important, but we need to understand his life was important. His life of perfect obedience was extremely important. It's his life that then gave meaning to what happened through his death. See, on the cross, a great exchange took place. Jesus' perfect life of obedience was laid down, and God made him, as it says in 2 Corinthians, who knew no sin, to be sin. Our sin was placed on Jesus at the cross. So that if we have faith in him, his perfect life of obedience, his righteousness could then be credited to us. There's a great exchange that can take place for any who have faith in Christ. Christ can die your death for you, and Christ can live your life for you. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the authentic gospel. Jesus gave himself for our sins, that by faith in him, we might be made right before God. And this is the basis of our unity together with other Christians. This is what we rally around. This is what we celebrate. And this unity should be precious to us. This unity that was achieved by Paul and the church in Jerusalem, this is no small thing. For thousands of years, Jews had lived as their own subculture. Their differences from those around them went far beyond just even keeping the Jewish law. They had a different way of life. Gentiles to them, those who weren't Jews, would have been as different to them as us traveling to a foreign country. You know, I'll never forget one time I kind of realized this difference, that different countries value different things and different ways of life. I was at Disney World, I was waiting in a line, and all of a sudden I got hit with this whiff of body odor. And it wasn't like, you know, a light, it was like, you know, raw onion sitting outside for several months, you know, with dogs going on it. Body odor, it was foul. And so, you know, I pull one of those moves where, like, you're yawning but trying to, like, you know, cover your nose and, like, look around, see who it's coming from so you can move. And much to my surprise, I turn around and the smell was coming from a beautiful woman who had all kinds of armpit hair coming out and was just sweating profusely. And I was confronted with the fact that, yeah, different cultures apparently value different things. Different things. The Jews and the Gentiles valued different things. They would have been very different from each other. And so this unity that they were able to experience is significant. Two different people coming together, united through mutual faith in Christ. This unity doesn't mean that they had uniformity. Doesn't mean that they were all the same. No, actually, look at verse 9. This is very interesting. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. The early church didn't try to homogenize everyone and create a new subculture. They recognized there are going to be Christians who are circumcised, and there's going to be Christians who weren't. Jews, it's important that we understand this, didn't need to stop celebrating their Jewish heritage. While they shouldn't trust in their obedience of Jewish law to make them right before God, that didn't mean they were required to stop observing Jewish law. If they wanted to circumcise their kids and only eat kosher food, good for them. The Greeks certainly weren't going to do that. And you know what? Good for them too. That's okay. So there was unity, but in the midst of this unity, there was great diversity. They were okay with people living differently, acting differently, smelling differently maybe. All that mattered was their mutual belief in the authentic gospel of Jesus. That's what brought them together. This right hand of fellowship that's referred to in verse 9 speaks to just acceptance and welcome. They were one big family. They were a diverse family, a messy family, we see from other letters that Paul's going to write, but they were a unified family. And their unity together was too precious to them to let their diversity be cause for separation. And so as about us, our church, and as we get started, I pray that we would be a diverse, messy, but unified church. We're going to come from different backgrounds. We're going to have different ethnicities. We're going to have different preferences. And we don't need to compromise those things, change them, or downplay them. Unless the Bible defines them as sin, then we do need to change. But in the midst of our differences, we must remain united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. While we're all different, here's what we have in common. We are sinners who deserve God's judgment, but can receive God's pardon for our sin through Jesus, who took our punishment for us. That's all that matters. That's what unites us together. And I know that we all know that, but let's not be naive and think our unity won't be tested. We're going to be moving into a building. I'm sure there's going to be different thoughts about how the building should and shouldn't be used. We're going to be becoming more structured as a church as we matured. I'm sure there's going to be different thoughts about how the church should and shouldn't be run. As we get to know each other, we're going to realize, wow, we have different opinions about how to raise our families. We have different opinions about what kinds of food we should eat. The longer we're together, the more we're going to notice our differences. And while there might be some important things that we really need to hammer out, differences really should serve to sharpen one another, and we should feel free to discuss them together. But at the end of the day, we need to remember it's only the gospel that matters. So how we plan on doing children's ministry is important, but it's not the gospel. How we think through worship and what we're going to do with that is important, but it's not the gospel. How we want to pursue being filled with the Holy Spirit as a church and expressing that, it's important that we think about that, but it's not the gospel. There's only one thing that we rally around, and that is the good news of Jesus Christ. And we cannot, we must not ever elevate anything above that. We can have differences, but we have to keep those differences in their place. In the end, they're all subservient. They're all underneath the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the basis for our unity together. It doesn't just apply to us as a local church. This applies to how we relate to the broader church. But I'm trying to be really purposeful in my prayers before the meeting to always include another church that's outside of our denomination, that's a different tribe, so to speak. Because I want to be communicating a value that we want to be united together with the body of Christ in a broad way. And so this is real tangible. It's not just a broad, it's not just a desire of mine. This is, I'm taking tangible steps to pursue this. And so, you know, a lot of you have met already Pastor Jonathan from Grace and Peace Community Church. I'm so grateful for his friendship and he's had an effect on this church in ways that you're probably unaware of. Very grateful for that. Now, there are areas of theology that we disagree about. There are ways that we disagree about how church should function and should be run. Disagreements are important. It's not like they're trivial. We're not talking about, you know, how to set up chairs. They're big, important differences that have implications. However, those disagreements aren't about the gospel. And so there can be, and there is, real unity between us. So a few years ago, I got invited and had the privilege to sit in on a church planning committee for Philadelphia run by the PCA. It's a Presbyterian Church of America. It's a different church from us. We would believe different things about them. As we were talking about, you know, having discussion, they're going about things maybe a little differently than I would think about it. But here's what was awesome. They want to see the name of Jesus famous in Philadelphia. And you know what? I can get behind that. I can link arms with these brothers, and I can pray with them for the same thing. They love Jesus. And so there's great unity that we can have. The gospel calls us to live a life of unity, not focus on our differences with other Christians, but to celebrate our same Savior. And so just to bring this personal to us, so maybe some application questions to think about, how do you view those who are different from you? How do you view those who are different from you? What values, the way to think about this is, what values can you be tempted to elevate to a place of priority that only the gospel should? Maybe a way to test that is, What tempts you to judge someone or a church? What can tempt you to think that we're just a little bit of a better Christian than this person or a little bit of a better church? There aren't multiple classes of Christians. There are those who are forgiven and those who aren't. There aren't people who are kind of forgiven, and there isn't a way to get more forgiven. As Christians, we're all on the same playing field. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. That's the basis of our unity. But subtly, things are going to come in to tempt that unity. And we don't want to be naive and think that it won't. And that's why we must remain firm grip on the gospel that unites us together. That's the basis of our unity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But from this unity that we experience and that we enjoy, we don't then just have it so that we can enjoy it. No, God wants to use it for a purpose. So we come to our final point this morning, which is the mission from unity. The mission from unity. From this place of unity, we then are launched out into mission. As Christians, we don't have the luxury of just staying together and enjoying our unity in Christ. We're like a football team. It's important that we huddle up at times, but we don't want to just stay in the huddle. We need to get out in the field and start making plays. And so it's important that we gather through our unity in Christ. But from that unity, it's important that we then go and scatter to be on mission for Christ. What didn't happen when Paul and the leaders here agreed and experienced unity? They didn't stay together. They didn't stay together enjoying their unity. No, the leaders in Jerusalem, actually, they went out to the circumcised and Paul went back to the Gentiles. Their unity, what was the effect of it? Well, it strengthened their ability to do mission. Because it strengthened them because the gospel had been agreed upon. And so these leaders in Jerusalem were able to go out in confidence knowing that the gospel they're preaching is the same gospel that Paul's preaching. And there was going to be unity around that and they were not going to be competing or undermining each other. And so they were preaching the same gospel in different areas in different ways. Their efforts were being multiplied. See, Jesus has left his church with the mission of making and maturing disciples of all nations. But that can only happen as disciples get multiplied out, as they move on to new places to tell new groups of people about the good news of Jesus, inviting them to become Jesus' disciples, to trust him for their salvation, and to follow him with their lives. I mean, this is why we came to Philly, right? This is why we came to Philly, to be on mission. This is what we want to see happen. We want to see new disciples made, existing disciples matured, and then disciples multiplied out into new church plants throughout this city and from the city, man, God to the world, may it be so. And as we saw last week, how this mission primarily gets accomplished is through us telling others. So people are only going to be able to respond in faith to the authentic gospel if they hear the authentic gospel. It's interesting. I had a conversation with someone today, someone on Friday. He's asking questions about Christianity, and I was one of, I think, six pastors. There are 6 or 10 pastors that he talked to. We talked for a while, and I'm just quoting scripture and talking things. He said, "I've never heard." He says, "What's remarkable is how different you are from every other pastor. What you're saying is how different. What you're saying is." From every other pastor I've talked to. Part of that made me really sad. But it was shocking. There's a lot of people who are not preaching the authentic gospel. And so how are people like this man who I talked to on Friday, how are they going to hear the authentic gospel if we're not sharing it and we're not telling it? We must share it. We must tell people about Jesus. That can't just be something that we talk here about and we think about or kind of have a category that we know that we have to do. No, it's something that we need to be praying about and actively seeking to do. See, I'm convinced of this. Someone was talking and asking, well, you know, do we need more classes on evangelism? And we might have those down the road. Those can be helpful. But here's what I'm convinced about. If we regularly pray for opportunities to share the gospel and for the Spirit to fill us with boldness to take those opportunities, opportunities are going to come. And we don't need an evangelism class for it. We need to pray for opportunities like Paul did. Paul would regularly ask churches to pray for him to open the door and for him to have boldness to step through it. May we be a church that prays for those things. But as we pray for opportunities, you know what one of the God-inspired, God-ordained ways for those opportunities to come, how those things are going to happen? Well, we see this in the last verse of our text. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. See, as Christians, one of the ways that we testify to the truth of the gospel, one of the ways that we have opportunities to tell people about Jesus, is how we care for the poor. We have a unique responsibility to care about the disenfranchised, the down and out, those who sit on the fringes, those who have less than they need. Why? Why was Paul eager for this? Why is this something they said, hey, here's the gospel, remember the poor? Why is there such a tight relationship between us? Well, because as we think about the poor and caring for them, really what we're doing is we're imaging how God has cared for us. This call to remember the poor is a call to remember who we were. We might never have experienced material poverty, but we are all spiritually poor at one point. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." We are to have compassion for the poor because we know what it's like to be poor. Reach out as those who have it all together. No, we reach out and care for them as those who have been put together by Jesus. God didn't leave us just to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. He didn't leave us to kind of figure things out, get our act together, clean up, and get a job. No, we were destitute, and God was generous to us. He gave himself for us. And those who have received the generosity of God, it's not okay for them just to talk about it. They are to show the generosity of God to others. Now, I'm not saying that we should, this isn't a message of applications and then go around with wads of cash and just hand them out to the homeless. That's actually not really caring for the poor. I think we get tempted to kind of think about caring for the poor as a checkbox that we'll just do a good deed, drop off a few donations here, and that's somehow getting us off the hook for caring for the poor. This word remember here, there's an involved, long-term, committed, relational undertone to it. And so as I talk about this, I'm not prepared to roll out a grand strategy for how we as a church are going to care for the poor. That would be premature. I think it would be thoughtless and ultimately could do more harm than good. This is significant. Caring for the poor is not an optional thing to the mission. It's actually a vital part of it. And so we want to be thoughtful about it. We want to continue to learn our neighborhoods before we can know how to best be deployed to serve our neighborhoods. But I want to talk about this, that it's on our radar. I want us to be thinking through and praying about how can we care for the poor in our neighborhood? How can we remember, take responsibility, be relational, be committed, be intentional with them? How can we do that as individuals? How can we do that as small groups? How can we do that as a church? If we become a church that's known for caring for the poor, not just dropping off clothes for a food drive or clothes drive, but really, if we become a church, Christ Church becomes a church that's known that they really care about the poor, I guarantee you that we will have opportunities to tell people about Jesus Christ who made himself poor for us so that we might be rich. Our unity in the gospel sends us on mission together. We need to be together because we need each other in order to be faithful to this mission. We need each other so we can hold each other accountable for this mission. I hope that's a regular part of our conversation, that we're drawing each other out about how we're reaching out to those around us. We need each other because this mission, it's a lot of work. This isn't something we can do alone. We need each other because as we're on mission together, we testify to the unity we have in the gospel. You can't do that by yourselves. We need each other. We need to testify to the unity we have in the gospel by being together on mission. We want to testify to the fact that we are different people with different backgrounds who are together because of our same love for God and desire to make his love known to others. Authentic unity always comes on the basis of the gospel and the gospel alone. And it always serves a purpose for us to be sent with this gospel, with this good news to others. Our unity in the gospel sends us on mission together. Let's pray. God, I just want to pray for a moment of reflection here, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts about where you would have us grow, where you would have us be encouraged. How is your word meant to shape us today as a church and as a person? Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you speak to us in this moment? God, thank you that your word is alive and active and it speaks to our hearts, Lord God. We want to hear your voice that we might find life in your name and we might live to the glory of your name. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've asked Matt to come up and lead us in a time of communion.
Okay. You could flip over in your Bible to John 8.